words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. This is a continuation of our sermon series. We don't do very many of them at Holy Trinity, and we're doing one during the season of Lent on the seven deadly sins. It's entitled The Way Out. In 1851, 32-year-old novelist Herman Melville was absolutely certain he had just completed the great American novel. It contained everything he knew of the sea, the ships, of whales, and the men who hunted them, as well as anger and obsession and the silence of God. Moby Dick was published, and it was a critical and commercial failure. Did you know that? It was only discovered in the early part of the 20th century that it was indeed an American masterpiece. Melville actually, well, what happened with Moby Dick crushed him. He died. He'd left, actually, when at his death. He'd gone for years being a clerk and given up full-time, being a full-time author for many years. He never recovered, but he kept writing. He had these unmet expectations and these unexpected disappointments with the publishing of Moby Dick and how it was received. And I don't know, something in him was extinguished, that fire, that passion. What we see in Ahab, maybe. But 2 years later, after the publishing of Moby Dick, he published a short story entitled Bartleby the Scrivener. Bartleby seems to have embodied something of the defeat that Melville experienced. Bartleby was it's a story about a copyist on Wall Street. He's remarkably diligent as this copyist, as a scrivener, but he eventually he moves and shifts and changes and is misformed and ends up becoming, his life becomes one marked by diminishment, slowing to a stop, actually. Bartleby becomes a human being who slowly stops desiring anything at all in his life. And the common refrain, he's asked to do something by one of his supervisors. He's asked to do something, and his refrain, it's haunting and it remains throughout the rest of his life. I would prefer not to. Bartleby has haunted readers for 170 years because I think we see in him something in us. Not a dramatic darkness of despair, maybe, something quieter, something closer to home. The church has a name for it. It is the sin of acedia. In the Greek, the A there is the negative joined to the word kados, which means without care, which means care. And acedia, acadios, means without care. You probably know this sin. It may be the first time you've actually heard the term acedia before, but what you've probably heard is the term sloth, the sin of sloth. And sloth is the most common name for this type of the deadly sins, but sloth, I think we assume, is about the ones who won't get off the sofa, who won't be bothered, whose ambition ran out somewhere and never came back. Don't think sloth sometimes is a helpful term. I think it's been too closely associated with really just adorable jungle creatures who move very slowly. And so I'm going to use the term acedia. Kellen Borer mentioned when we were talking through the sermon series, we talked about this specific one, sloth or acedia. She says, I think it's good for the church to teach us new terms from time to time. It's a new term, but it's an old concept, acedia. That's what I'm going to use in our sermon this morning. And acedia, a lazy person doesn't desire to work at all, but an acedic person, someone suffering from the sin of acedia, has stopped being able to do much of anything because of a lack of desire. According to Thomas Aquinas, acedia boils down to this, and this is a really important phrase I want you to hold on to throughout the remainder of the sermon. Thomas Aquinas, he says, acedia boils down to this, avoiding the responsibilities that loving God and loving neighbor require. So Cedia boils down to avoiding the responsibilities that loving God and loving neighbor require. We just heard Ryan just mentioned the summary of the law by Jesus. One of the most important, love God, love your neighbor, right? Cedia actually undermines our ability to keep that law. Thomas Aquinas also went on to say that what's so serious about acedia, because it threatens our ability to love God, it undermines our ability to take seriously the responsibility to love God and to love our neighbor, that it actually threatens the very, it's the summary of the law according to Jesus. And so when that desire is undermined, it actually undermines the very heart of God's entire project for humanity. The development of virtue in us, informed by charity, ordered toward perfect union with God. John Climacus, the 7th century monk whose Ladder of Divine Ascent remains one of the most penetrating accounts of the spiritual life ever written, described acedia this way: it's not merely a weakness that overtakes us. It is at some point a decision. The will does not simply fail. It consents to failing. It stops resisting the voice. This is what John Climacus says, that acedia whispers this to us, that God has no mercy for you. God has no love for you. And acedia starts quietly to agree with that voice, that whisper. It starts accommodating what actually is a lie. Starts believing that the valley of life, the valley of the shadow of death, is simply all that there is. It's not with this dramatic renunciation of faith, not with a conscious decision to walk away, but with a gradual, almost imperceptible stopping, and then a stopping of the stopping, like Bartleby, the Scrivener, until you get to the point where You're not even saying, I prefer not to. You've gone even further than that. Well, I think it's important to say that what I'm describing this morning may sound similar to clinical depression. I know clinical depression very well. I also know the sin of acedia very well. Both conditions involve flatness, numbness, disconnection from what used to matter. Both, hear me, deserve attention and care. But I think the distinction is worth making. Depression is a medical condition at its heart involving neurological dysregulation. Acedia, on the other hand, is a spiritual malady. It can coexist with depression, but it is not the same thing. Clinical depression tends to be indiscriminate. It flattens everything. The depressed person wants to want God, but there's no energy for it. And they agree that they cannot reach him. When I was clinically depressed, one of the most important moments in my life was in the liturgy, actually, every single Sunday. The Sursum Corda and the Eucharist. The Lord be with you and with your spirit. Lift up your hearts. When I was in the pit of depression, I prayed for that moment because I said to the Lord, I don't have the energy to lift up anything. Would you meet me as I try to lift up my heart? And he did. Clinical depression. It flattens everything. But acedia is more selective. The person in its grip may still have energy for all sorts of things except the demands on their soul for loving God and loving their neighbor, which those things feel like a particular burden. Depression needs a doctor, a therapist. Acedia needs a confessor. Getting help, whatever form it takes, is an act of good stewardship of the life that God has given you. Attend to your lives, my friends. Take care of your souls. You've been given a sacred trust, no matter what is going on, to take it seriously. A few years ago, a phrase entered our cultural conversation so quickly, it was almost immediately everywhere. It's like wildfire, how those things happen. It's the phrase, the quiet quit. It describes when an employee still shows up and logs in and technically does their jobs, but has made a private personal decision to stop investing in their work by doing the very minimum required and nothing more. To be present without being present. The virtue of quiet quitting is that you limit the demands that your work can have on your life, and there's virtue in that for sure. Absolutely. But did you know Gallup surveyed More than 15,000 workers, over half of which had declared that they had quietly quit their jobs. And what they discovered was really interesting, that these people were not happier or more rested. Work was only one aspect of a larger theme of disengagement and isolation in their lives, that actually quiet quitting was a symptom of something deeper, a disorder. Gallup's own research put it bluntly, hating your job is worse than being unemployed. The withdrawal had, and they actually said this, their withdrawal had not produced peace. It only accentuated a deeper unhappiness. It's Gallup, y'all. Bartleby, it turns out, is everywhere right now. And the Desert Father saw him coming 1,600 years ago. You got to know about acedia, y'all. You got to know about it. It is a besetting sin of our time and our age. And it's sneaky. It wears different masks and disguises, principally three: laziness, hopelessness, and busyness. Laziness is its most familiar, its most misleading disguise. Laziness, in contrast, acedia in contrast to laziness is not simply the refusal to work. It is the collapse of the desire to work. The acedic person is not choosing rest when they do not work. They are experiencing the draining away of any sense that any action, that whatever they do, is worth the effort. The result looks like laziness from the outside, but from the inside, it is the paralysis of human desire. Hopelessness is perhaps its most consistent expression, acedia. It is the quiet, subtle, but strong conviction that nothing will ever change. Whatever good there might be is either being withheld, or it's unattainable, or it's not worth having. Faith and morality may persist. It's that place where you actually stop expecting much of anything from God. I want to let that just sit for a moment. It's in that place that prayer loses its vitality. Holy Scripture becomes wooden. Church, you being here this morning, receiving the sacraments, you're just going through the motions. It's Jesus' complaint against the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2. They're right believing, right acting, but wrong hearted. Jesus says, I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love that you first had. Doctrinal orthodoxy, sure. Moral rectitude, okay. And total spiritual dryness. It's become that church functionally ascetic. It is ultimately hopelessness, the sin of acedia that expresses itself this way. Oh, y'all, it's terrible. It is despair that does not know. It is despair. It's a life that does not know. It is actually living in the deepest darkness, darkest place. Hopelessness for a season has become a new way of living. This form of ascetic hopelessness, what makes it so sinister is it becomes a new normal. It no longer even registers as a problem or a crisis. Laziness, hopelessness, and busyness, acedia's least expected mask. The fathers, the Desert Fathers, warned of it. Be on guard against restlessness and discontentment, they said. Look for purposeless and incessant movement. The demon of acedia makes the sun seem to move slowly or not at all. The monk looks out the window repeatedly. He feels the day will never end. He grows restless, too agitated to stay still. Someone caught in the busyness of acedia may be found in the gym every morning at 5 a.m., leading companies, writing books, achieving goals, and working long hours, being incredibly productive. Never think that they were suffering from the sin of acedia. and yet they suffer from a driven, distracted, commitment-averse busyness. Always watching their watch, this ascetic person fills each and every hour without investing in a single one because they are looking for the next thing, because they are too busy to do the loving thing. Too busy to do the loving thing. Too busy to do the next thing. Too busy to do the loving thing. Too busy to do the next thing. Too busy to do the just constant. It's like life as a pinball, moving from this thing to the next thing to the next thing, when we were all created to be much more like plants, rooted, grounded in actual life, in a place, flourishing. All three, laziness, hopelessness, and busyness, reflect a broken relationship with God as the source of life, delight, and meaning. All three keep us from fulfilling the responsibilities love requires. I want to consider just now for a few moments the words from the prophet Ezekiel you heard this morning, this ominous, disturbing valley of dry bones, dim bones, dim bones. Ezekiel, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out of the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. He led me among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley. Behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" What kind of bones were they? Dry. Very dry. The Hebrew word is yabesh, which means withered, dried out by long exposure to the elements. They didn't get that way overnight. They have become bleached and brittle. Layer by layer by layer, day by day by day, over time. God asks Ezekiel, can these bones live? What is going on in this crazy passage? Remember, these words, this prophecy, Israel is in exile in Babylon here. God takes Ezekiel to the valley for this moment because the very dry bones represent broken, hopeless Israel in exile. In exile, in Babylon. God's people in that place, y'all, maybe you can relate. They have no political agency, no obvious future. Institutions have failed. Structures have collapsed. It's in that place, I think, especially when the demons of Assyria whisper to us, the good is not worth having. Nothing will change. God doesn't care. A decision is made to stop resisting the voice. A decision is made to accommodate the lie. It's gradual, almost an imperceptible stopping, and then the stopping of the stopping until we become yabesh, withered, dried out, layer by layer, by long exposure, haven't we, to the elements of unmet expectations and unexpected disappointments. Can you relate? I think our common experience of unmet expectations and unexpected disappointments is enough, but friends, we live in times where the whispering voices of the demons of Assyria are consistent and compelling. Perhaps you've been watching. You voted, you prayed, and the needle of leadership in our nation has not moved in the direction of anything you recognize as justice or wisdom or sanity. Maybe some of us have been hurt by the church and a failure of leadership there. But you come on Sunday, you say the words, but underneath is the gray, exhausted question, does anyone really have integrity? Can anyone truly be trusted? Does any of this even work? Or maybe you get to that point of Bartleby. I prefer not to. Some are living with the disorientation of living in a world that is changing too quickly. Technologies are remaking and shifting the ground beneath the vocations you have spent years and years and years committed to doing excellently. Dear brothers and sisters, when you cannot influence the forces shaping your life, when you lose faith in people who have the ability to influence the forces shaping your life. When you live with unmet expectations and unexpected disappointments, when you lose all agency to change anything, the temptation is for every single one of us to stop caring, to stop investing, to quietly quit, not just your job, but your life and your faith. Ezekiel's answer, I think, in that valley, the valley that maybe some of us know really well, is the right one. Can these bones live? Oh, Lord God, you know. 2 years before Melville published Moby Dick on the other side of the Atlantic, a Danish philosopher named Soren Kierkegaard published a book entitled The Sickness Unto Death. The title comes from the very first part of John 11, the passage you heard read this morning, when Lazarus' sisters, Martha and Mary, send word to Jesus that Lazarus is sick, please come. Jesus responded, this is illness, it does not lead to death. Kierkegaard, he takes that phrase and he turns it over that there is a sickness that is unto death. And it is not the sickness of a body, it is the malady of a soul. It leads to a loss of relationship with God and with neighbors. It's marked by avoiding the responsibility that loving God and loving neighbors requires. Despair. Despair. Thinking about Lazarus for a moment, what I'm about to say is all speculative, so please remember that. This week I've been turning around Lazarus in my mind, his story. Who is this man? We know so much about Mary and Martha, his sisters. Mary anoints Jesus' feet with costly perfume. Martha, she's this incredible person of great capacity and great faith. But have you ever considered Lazarus? He never says a word. In the entire Gospel of John, there is no dialogue, no recorded response, no declaration, no question, no moment of recognition. He simply is there. He leaves almost no impression. Thinking about Lazarus and Acedia for this morning. Was he always quiet like this? Did he always let his sisters do the talking? Was he the kind of person who, you know what I'm talking about, the person who is present in the room but somehow actually never entered it? His silence is fully consistent with a life half lived. And it gives his death, I think, the quality of the logical destination of a slow defeat rather than the tragic interruption of a robust life. All speculation. By the time Jesus arrives, Lazarus has died. The sisters say the same thing to him. Lord, if you had only been here, my brother would not have died. Friends, that is the grammar of Acedia right there in that statement. Hope spoken of in the past tense. Something that was once available, but not anymore. And in that moment, as the weight of their hopelessness sort of floods over him, that's when we read Jesus weeps. Jesus wept. I've puzzled over Jesus' tears for years. Were they for the death of his friend Lazarus or the existential power of death over all of us? Was he weeping over what awaited him in Jerusalem? Or was it all of that and the death of hope and faith he saw in his friends? It doesn't matter why he wept. But what we can know is that Jesus came near. He came near the emotional experience of the grave. He wept. He wept. He was not distant. He entered and he came near the physical reality of death as well. Take away the stone, he said to Martha. She replies, Lord, by this time he stinketh. This is the King James Version, which I prefer. As if to say that Lazarus is really dead. Graveyard dead. Biologically dead. Martha, take away the stone. As if to say, Don't you know who I am and what I'm capable of? Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? I am the resurrection and the life. Take away the stone, and he calls out the name. A name, the name, Lazarus' name. Lazarus, come out. Friends, notice just for a moment. The only thing he asks Lazarus to do is respond to what he does. Jesus' command to come out comes before Lazarus can desire to come out. He can't desire. He's dead. All Jesus does is ask Lazarus to respond to what he does. And what does Jesus do? The heart restarts. Cellular activity is catalyzed. Blood begins to pump. The bones begin to move before they even know why. This is the gospel's answer to acedia, friends. For anyone in this room whose dryness, whose flatness, whose inability to feel anything spiritual has come to feel like a barrier between you and the living God, hear this. It is not. Jesus always draws near first. The valley of dry bones are just there until Ezekiel prophesies the word of the Lord and breathes the Spirit of God in them. But I will tell you this, God has not put any of us here to stack up dry bones. He's not put any of us here to live in tombs. He's given us this life and his Spirit that we might live to the fullness of his purposes for us and for his kingdom in this world. This is the gospel's answer to acedia. Jesus always draws near first. His word and his Spirit do in us what our wills even cannot. And Lazarus comes out, y'all, wrapped in his grave clothes. He needs some people to take his clothes off for him, unwrap him. Sometimes that's what the church can do. It's help us come out of our burial cloths. But we need each other for that, to support what Jesus does in our lives. The only thing he asks you to do, my friends, is to respond to what he does. Let's just speculate for a moment about Lazarus and his personality, as I said at the beginning. It's speculation, but let's just say he lived this half-life. I wonder what his life was like after his resurrection. Think about it just for a moment. Can you imagine what hope he might have had? What joy, what energy, what vibrancy, what vigor. Can you imagine sitting down for coffee with Lazarus before and after? Friends, maybe think about that in your lives as well. So the way out of acedia, well, it's not this. It's not to tell Bartleby to stop quiet quitting and to do more. That's not the way out of quiet of acedia. That's to tell Bartleby, just get over it, stop doing that and do more, to engage. Like, stop saying you'd prefer not to do that. That's like telling the dry bones to reanimate or Lazarus to resurrect himself. We don't fend off acedia with effort. The soul, the mystics have taught us this over and over again. The soul does not find its life by doing more. It finds its life by beholding more, receiving more grace, by being with God long enough, quietly enough, openly enough, that the capacity to fulfill the responsibility love requires increases. Brother Lawrence, a monk in 17th century France, he discovered this truth as a kitchen monk in the Carmelite monastery, washing pots and peeling vegetables. Not a scholar, not a mystic, but a kitchen monk who found in the unhurried, attentive practice of simply being aware of God's presence and the ordinary duties of his daily life, that the joy of God's presence never, ever left him. Friends, if you are struggling with the sin of acedia this morning, the very first move that you need to make is to admit you need to recover the capacity to encounter God's presence in your life. That's the first thing. And this is the stuff of prayer. I'm being quiet. But it's to ask God, Lord, I can't remember the last time I experienced your presence. I need your presence. Sit with that. And let me also just offer this. The church has offered something to those struggling with the sin of acedia, and it is the virtue of fortitude. The virtue of fortitude. And I want to hold that up for us as we come to the end of today's sermon. The virtue of fortitude is the way out of the sin of acedia. It's not the opposite of acedia. It's the cure. We tend to think, I think, to hear fortitude and think of bravery under fire, the stiff upper lip, muscling through. Not wrong, but incomplete. Fortitude is the virtue that holds us in place under pressure. It is the ability to stand fast, not lose heart, stay awake, abide with me. Oft-repeated commands in Holy Scripture come out of fortitude. It is steadiness in the face of what threatens to overwhelm us. A person of fortitude is someone who can bear the load without fleeing, without collapsing, and without capitulating to despair. Friends, we all have loads to carry. We all have weights we have to bear. In her book, Ask of Old Paths, Grace Hammon is helpful. She notes that in medieval art, the virtues were often personified as women. In one manuscript, fortitude is depicted as a young woman with blonde hair, blonde braids, actually. She's standing among a group of other women, and upon her head, balanced carefully, rests an anvil. An anvil. That's right. The heavy object that blacksmiths hammer on. The hunk of metal that flattens Wile E. Coyote and his fruitless attempts to catch the Roadrunner. Lady Fortitude bears an anvil on her head. And the anvil, it symbolizes, it represents the weight of external circumstances that every single one of us carries in our own unique way as we learn to trust and believe and follow Jesus. All of us carry some weight, some burden. Sometimes this anvil is specific and heavy. Illness. Some of you know illness very well. Chronic illness. Trauma. Yep. A lot of us know that one too. Loss. Disillusionment. Disability. And the grief that does not lift. Heavy, heavy weights. But sometimes bearing the anvil in fortitude is as simple as and as difficult as getting out of bed in the morning for some of us. Working, keeping our marriage vows, parenting, showing up for a friend when we are very tired, taking responsibility, especially to do those things that love requires. Waking in the night with an infant again for the fourth time this week. The ordinary anvils of the ordinary, of an ordinary Tuesday. We need fortitude. St. Augustine wrote, fortitude is love, listen, love bearing all things readily for the sake of the beloved. Fortitude is love bearing all things readily for the sake of the beloved. This is not the stuff of grim self-discipline, not white-knuckled endurance, not this evangelical performance of cheerful productivity. It is love bearing all things readily for the sake of the beloved. When you recover in contemplation, in quiet prayer, in beholding, in receiving grace, in practicing the presence of God, that sense that you are seen, named, cherished, loved by God, you discover in that place a corresponding love for others, the others in your life that is strong enough to bear the weight of the anvil that is specifically and particularly yours. That's why contemplation must come first. You cannot bear all things readily for the sake of the beloved if you have forgotten that you yourself are beloved. That's why we have to come to the Lord first, y'all. We have to sit in that place of knowing that we are loved so that we can bear the responsibility of what's required to love God and to love others. Quiet quit, y'all, is not selfishness. It's emptiness. When you neglect a marriage, a vocation, a relationship, when you lose your faith in God and hope in your circumstances because of the sin of acedia, it is because you have lost access to the love that makes all that weight bearable, that can sustain you under it. Fortitude. We need fortitude. Aquinas. Acedia is avoiding the responsibilities that loving God and loving neighbor require. Augustine, fortitude is love, bearing all things readily for the sake of the beloved. Acedia is abandoned love. Fortitude is love that stays. Acedia refuses the weight of love. Fortitude bears it. Acedia is what love looks like when it has given up. Fortitude is what love looks like when it holds on. Acedia is love that has stopped. Fortitude is love that never will. Friends, the season of Lent is intended to nurture in us that virtue of fortitude, the 40 days, to bring things to mind that we need to repent of. Repent of acedia in your life. Pray for fortitude. Because fortitude, like all of the virtues, is ultimately a gift of grace. God's grace forms a soul to have this settled capacity to endure. He does. He can give you what you need to endure what you are bearing right now. That's why there's no tension between fortitude and contemplation. They're sequential. Fortitude is what God cultivates in us over time through praying and beholding and receiving the grace and practicing His presence. Coming to this table every Sunday, you behold God, love Him. Beholding God forms in you a settled confidence in His presence, His provision. And that settled confidence holds you in place. Sturdy, stable, unmovable when the demons of acedia whisper in your ear, in your own voice, I would prefer not to be responsible for what love requires. And then in that place, as you hold your ground by the grace of God, the Lord being your helper, you suddenly discover there is something brand new, something that's come to life in you, a hallowed tenacity. Sanctified strength, renewed love, and always the faithful presence of Jesus. To anyone in the valley or the tomb this morning, dry, flat, going through the motions, living in that phrase, that refrain, I would prefer not to. Exhausted, discouraged, demoralized by forces that you cannot control. Jesus stands outside and He calls out a name, your name specifically. The only thing, my dear brothers and sisters, He asks of you is to respond to what He does. And what does He do? He comes to you. Wherever you are, Jesus comes to you. He is here in this room right now. Even if you don't feel Him, He is. His presence is there. And His voice invites you again to live. Prophesy over these bones. Live. And in whatever way you can imagine, all you can do to respond to what He does, all you can do, in whatever way you can manage, is open yourself to hear Him. Open yourself to His presence. Even here at this table, in His sacrament, even here where he gives himself to you in his body and his blood, the only thing he asks of you is to respond to what he does. Come out. Live again. Let my grace sustain you. Let me enable you to live with fortitude. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.